But today, of all days, is a day we might be more mindful of the horror of war. We remember, of course, great acts of bravery, but it was bravery in the face of awful fear and terror very often. War must be a terrifying experience for the combatants, very often too for civilians who very often are brutalized by invading armies. Think of the atrocities the Russian army committed as they marched into Berlin. Think of the indiscriminate brutality in conflicts like the Congo and many other places in the world. War is terrifying, horrific. And this chapter, we'll see, is set in a time of war, or at least impending war, with all the fear, all the panic that that would have evoked for those there. Assyria was the superpower of the day, and they were an aggressive military power with expansionist plans. They'd just mopped things up in the east, and they were now looking to further their imperial ambitions in the west. And in the light of that threat, two of Judah's near neighbors, just in the north, Aram, modern-day Syria, and Israel, who sometimes in our chapter is called Ephraim. It's the northern kingdom which had split off from Judah, their capital not being Jerusalem, but Samaria. Well, those two nations wanted to form an alliance of smaller nations in the area who might face up to the Assyrian threat. And they'd tried to rope Judah in, and Judah had refused. So now, Syria and Israel have decided to take matters into their own hands. Their armies were massing on the borders, and they were about to attack. They planned to, as they say it, tear Judah apart, verse 6, and install their own puppet king, who might go along with their policy and join the alliance. So these were scary times. There was the Assyrian threat on the horizon, and now these two neighbors about to invade. So, verse 2, we're told, the hearts of Ahaz, the king, and his people were shaken as trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. They are scared witless, is the idea. Where could they turn to for help? Where could they place their trust? That is the crucial issue in this chapter. Would they trust God, or would they trust Assyria? Would they trust God's word, or would they look to find security in the world? And that's going to be the question this chapter asks of each of us. We're not threatened by war, thank God. But our security is something we all crave, security. It's something we all at times feel we lack to a degree. You may well feel is threatened by financial worries, health worries, relationship worries, loneliness, maybe the fact of death, and all that means. And our security feels threatened. It's something we all long for. But where is it to be found? Where are we to turn? Where are we to place our trust in the face of difficulties and fears that we may well face? Will it be the world, or will it be God's word? Where is our faith? May well be some here who are not yet Christians. It's lovely always to have, Sunday by Sunday, a number who wouldn't yet call themselves Christians, or at least not sure whether they're Christians, and are here because they want to find out more. You are very, very welcome. Well, in this chapter, God is going to be asking you, where is your faith? What are you building your life upon? Will you put your trust in Jesus? Now, most of us, I would guess, would say, we've done that. And yet we too are frequently tempted to hedge our bets, to trust God's word, and to want to take what the world will have to offer. And the question to us is, will we find our security in the present and for eternity in Christ and in Christ alone? At the heart of this chapter, there is talk of signs, two different signs, and we're going to take as our headings, therefore, a sign refused, which is the first 12 verses, first half of the chapter, And then second heading will be a sign given, 13 to the end. So first, a sign refused. At the start of the chapter, Ahaz, who's king of Judah, is out inspecting the city's water supply. Seems an odd thing perhaps for a king to be doing. But in a time of siege, the water supply would be critical if they were to hold out for more than a few days. And at the time, all of Jerusalem's water came in via aqueducts, which meant they were hopelessly vulnerable if there was to be a siege. And I guess as he inspected it, it would have confirmed all his fears. It was a lost cause. On their own, they could not stand up to the Syrian and Israelite armies. They were doomed. And his only hope seemed to be to look to Assyria, the big player, the big power, for protection. It was rather like a mouse asking a cat to help against another mouse. It was a rather risky strategy. You'd think the cat is the only one who is going to win in a situation like that. And it would be a costly alliance if they did it. In part, it would mean accepting submission to the Assyrian gods, a denial of their own god. Maybe Ahaz had his very own Alistair Campbell, who would keep reminding him, "We don't do God. Don't bring your religious scruples into play." In the messy world of realpolitik, there's always compromises we must be prepared to make. The bottom line is we need Assyrian muscle if we're going to survive. That was the course of action that we learned from Kings, Book of Kings, that Ahaz was committed to look to Assyria. And in worldly terms, it was the only sensible thing to do. I guess as he was out there inspecting the aqueduct, the last person he wanted to see was the prophet Isaiah. Of course, God tells him to go. And to take with him his son, Shear-Jashub. Isaiah seems to have given all his kids very odd names. Hollywood stars delight in giving their children extraordinary and embarrassing names. Ever since Frank Zappa, I gather, came up with the name of Dweezil and Moon Unit for his two sons. People have delighted in trying to find more and more extraordinary names to embarrass their children. Sylvester Stallone apparently is called his, could be a son or a daughter, Sage Moonblood. Well, Isaiah's kids are given pretty odd names too, but it's not because Isaiah likes being novel. It's because of the message God has given him to preach. Preacher's kids very often figure in every sermon illustration. Well, Isaiah made his kids walking, talking sermon illustrations. The names he gave them rammed home his message. Every time the mother would call out down the street, "Shear-Jashub, time to come in." Well, the message was reinforced because Shear-Jashub means, as the footnote tells us, a remnant will return. And the emphasis, I gather, is on the first word. A remnant, only a remnant, will return. It's the truth we saw last week that had been powerfully revealed to Isaiah at his call in chapter 6, that judgment was coming. The land was going to be laid waste, but the holy seed will be the stump in the land, he's told. There will be a remnant preserved from which new hope one day would spring. Well, as Ahaz pondered the realities of the world, Isaiah comes and sets before him the reality of God's word. And Shear-Jashub is there just to underline the challenge. Is Ahaz going to line up with this remnant, with the faithful? If he doesn't, if he won't trust God, he is doomed. You'll see, end of verse 9, that is the message. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. That's the challenge. But Isaiah wants to encourage Ahaz to trust, to believe. He says these kings of Syria and Israel, they are nothing to worry about. They are nothings. They're just smouldering stubs of firewood. Their plans will come to nothing. Just trust. Trust God. Verse 4, God says to Isaiah, say to him, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Don't lose heart. Literally, I gather, it's be careful to do nothing. Don't start panicking and looking to Assyria, making lots of sort of escape strategies. Salvation will come by faith, not by works, not your desperate political maneuverings. Just trust God. Trust his word. Aram and Syria may say, verse 6, let us invade Judah, let's tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it. But God goes on, the head of Syria is only a man. The head of Israel is only a man. The head of Judah is God. The one Isaiah saw in chapter 6. The one on the throne. The king of all creation. High and exalted. The sovereign Lord. Stop listening to what Syria, Israel are saying. Verse 7. This is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not happen. It will not take place. So just trust. If you don't stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Security lies not in the world, but in God's word, in his promise, in trusting him. It's a hard call to make. I mean, on one side, Ahaz had all his political advisors telling him, look to Assyria. They're the one with the vast armies and all the power. And on the other side, there's just Isaiah, who knows nothing about politics, presumably, with a word from God. And there's a hard call to make. But God is very, very gracious to Ahaz. He says, verse 11, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. Ask for anything you like, and I'll do it to bolster your faith. If you will trust me, then I will help you believe and strengthen your weak faith. But Ahaz declines. Verse 12, Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. It's all very pious. He's quoting scripture. But his piety is just a mask for deep-seated unbelief on his part. He doesn't want to ask for a sign because his mind is already made up. Sure, it's true, we're not to put the Lord to test. It's not right to lay down conditions to faith. I'll only believe in you, Lord, if you do this, that, and the other. That's to treat God like some kind of performing animal, and faith is the sugar lump we give him to reward him for his trick. But this sign is being offered to him by God. It's to strengthen his trust and resolve. Not a sin to ask for it. He's asked to ask for it. And yet Ahaz will have none of it. It's not that he can't believe. The problem is that he won't believe, like a number of people today, who will refuse to look into the evidence for Christianity, for Jesus, because their mind essentially is already made up. They don't want to believe. They don't want to be cornered by what they might discover if they looked into it. That is the kind of unbelief that Ahaz is showing. He is convinced that the king of Assyria offers greater security than the Lord and his promises. And that was that. A sign refused. Well, the second half of the chapter speaks of a sign that is given nonetheless. Let me read verse 13. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. This was a watershed for Ahaz. You see that, I think, in verse 13. In verse 11, we read, ask the Lord your God, but Ahaz refuses. In verse 13, Isaiah says, the end of it, will you try the patience of my God? It's as though a line has suddenly been drawn between the faithful and the faithless, and Ahaz is now on the wrong side. He's been called to line up with the faithful, with the remnant, and he has refused. And the sign that's now given gives a very different message depending on which side of the line you now stand. It's a sign that will cut two ways. In May 1940, Germany invaded France, and the French watched as the German tanks rolled through their streets, and after a little while, the Vichy government was set up. The true French government under Charles de Gaulle, those who had escaped, was now set up in London. I guess during the occupation, well, we know some of the French collaborated. They looked at Germany's military might. It looked very impressive. It made sense to throw in your lot with the Nazis, whilst other Frenchmen chose to be loyal to de Gaulle. You can imagine de Gaulle sending radio messages beamed into France saying, "I am coming." It's a word that would have brought hope to the faithful. It's a word that would have brought a threat to those who are being faithless. Well, this sign speaks of God's coming presence, of Emmanuel. And similarly, it's a sign that brings hope to the faithful and yet warns of judgment on the faithless. For Ahaz, this sign is meant as a word of judgment. It's a word addressed very much to him in his situation. Verse 16, "Before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste." He's saying, in just a few years, in less time than it will take for a child to grow up, Syria and Israel are going to be no more. They'll be laid waste. Sure enough, 3 years later, Syria was destroyed. 12 years later, Israel was wiped out and carted off into exile. The truth of God's word in verse 7 would be vindicated very soon as Assyria devastated their lands. That, of course, is what Ahaz was hoping would happen as a result of his political scheming. But God goes on, verse 17, "The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria." Ahaz thought he was calling on Assyria for help. But God is the one who will click his fingers and whistle, and the Assyrian armies will do his bidding. Ahaz thought he was hiring the Assyrians to help him out, but God says, "No, I am the one who will hire the Assyrians to execute my judgment upon you." Verse 20, "In that day the Lord will use a razor hired from beyond the river, the king of Assyria, to shave your head and the hair of your legs, and to take off your beards also." The shaving of hair was what would be done to captives. It was a mark of humiliation, a mark of disgrace. And we see that the curds and honey which this son, Emmanuel, will eat is explained as being not the food of prosperity. The abundance of verse 22 is the consequence of a land that has been laid waste, a land that is devastated, depopulated. The tilled fields have become a jungle of briars and thorns because there's no one left to till the land. It's a scene of awful devastation. This sign is a sign of judgment, imminent judgment for Ahaz. And sure enough, a little more than 30 years' time, it all came to pass. But it's a sign that also speaks of hope. And we need to think a bit about this virgin and her son, about which there's a fair bit of debate. Ultimately, it is fulfilled in the birth of Jesus, as we'll see. But it had a meaning in Isaiah's day. It must have done. It speaks of the virgin, not a virgin, which suggests there's someone specific, someone known that is in mind. And some people have thought maybe it's the prophet's wife or the king's wife. But I think because of the way Isaiah uses the metaphor in his book, the virgin most likely refers to Jerusalem, strangely. That's not what we thought. But it's how he often uses the image in the book. The virgin is Jerusalem. The son then would be a new people that God is forming, a faithful remnant who gather round the prophet, who gather round God's word and trust. This faithful few wouldn't be immune from the troubles that lie ahead. They would eat curds and honey, the food that speaks of this devastation. But for them, there is the promise. They'll be called Emmanuel, God with us. God with us, not with Ahaz, but God with us. And through all the judgment that would come, they would be protected. They would be preserved. See, the sign speaks of a division that God is making, a line that he is drawing between the faithful and the faithless, those who trust God's word and those who trust the world. And God is saying, I will be with those who trust my word, with the faithful. But as we read on, we'll see, from this faithful remnant, there will be one who will be born, who will put everything right. A child will be born, a son will be given, who will rule rightly, perfectly. The government will be on his shoulders. And this child, very truly, will be Emmanuel. Isaiah says later, he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is God with us. He's the one who will rescue his people, who will rule them rightly and restore everything, put everything right. That is the promise which Isaiah, in these coming chapters, is going to unfold more and more. And as we know from countless carol services, Matthew tells us that in Jesus, wonderfully, it is fulfilled. Very literally and miraculously, he is the one born of a virgin. He is the one who is God's King, who came to save his people from their sins, from God's judgment, by taking that judgment upon himself in our place on the cross. Jesus is the Emmanuel. And to his people, to those who now gather round him and gather round his word, the faithful who trust him, he now says, I will be with you always to the very end of the age. We may well face all kinds of hardships that are part and parcel of living in a world that is still under the judgment of the holy God. And yet we can know in the midst of that, in the midst of pain and hardships and difficulty, that God is with us. And in that, as I would have us know, there is great hope and great comfort. But we're left with a challenge, the same challenge that Ahaz faced. Where will we place our trust? In God's word or in the world? In all that the world finds significant and impressive and wise? Or in Jesus, that the world finds foolish and irrelevant and weak? Will we line up with him? Will we find our security in him and him alone? All of us, I'm sure, face difficulties. In different ways we might feel our security is under threat, now or in the future. There are fears we may well have. Will we trust him and his promise? That is the challenge in these words. Later in Isaiah, we read this, a well-known verse. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. What about us? Does repentance and quiet trust mark us? Are we resting on God's grace, on his promises, rather than on our activism, on our efforts, our wisdom? This week, will we trust the world or trust God's word. One way is doomed, Isaiah says. The things that we put our trust in this world will one day destroy us. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Whereas one way, there is hope, there is blessing. There is the promise of God's presence with us in the midst of every hardship through Christ. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. Let me pray. Dear Father, will you please show us ways in which we are being tempted to place our trust, look for security in the world rather than in you. Will you please apply this word to our hearts and help us, please, gracious Father, to trust you. May quietness and trust indeed be our strength this week. For your name's sake. Amen.